We start our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled it The Good Life. And I was going to say, for anyone my age and older, that brings to mind that 70s TV sitcom. But it obviously does for Kate as well. And she's a good, well, many years younger than me. So I don't know how many of you will be aware of that. But it was certainly a big thing back in my day. And it featured Tom Good. And on his 40th birthday, this was the setup, on his 40th birthday, he decided he was fed up with the rat race, fed up with his job and all the rest of it. So he gives up his job and he turns his suburban home into a self-sufficient small holding. With sneeringly skeptical Jerry and snobbishly formidable Margot as neighbours, well, hilarity ensues. Perhaps we liked it, those of us who did, because deep down we'd like to do something similar. We like the idea of no longer conforming to the expectations and the values and the behaviour of those around us. Well, I've chosen that title because the good life, the blessed life, is exactly what Christians are called to, as outlined in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Not actually by dropping out of society, though, but by actually undermining the godless values of society by living in that society in a different way, amongst that society. By living simultaneously in this world whilst living in the kingdom of God. In that way, we are called to live out the kingdom of God here and now, to bring God's values to bear, and so to open up a window into heaven for the people around us. That is what this sermon is all about. After God had rescued Israel from Egypt, we know that after he led them over the Red Sea and so forth, he met with Moses on Mount Sinai, where he handed down to him the Torah, the law, to pass on to the people of Israel. Now, we sometimes get confused about the purpose of the law, and it is quite complex, I think. But the law wasn't God telling them what they had to do in order to earn his favor. Not at all. They already had his favor. That's why he'd rescued them. That's why he'd brought them out of Egypt. And he specifically says to them right at the start of the law, just as he launches into the Ten Commandments, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, he'd already rescued them. He'd already committed himself to them. This wasn't a way of them earning his favor and getting into the kingdom. The law was never meant to be the entry exam. It was rather the framework given by God for their to enable them to respond to God's commitment to them, to enable them to live with a holy God in their presence. And this is how they were to live as God's people. And that's also part of their calling, or central to their calling, as a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations, to live in the way, to obey the law, by obeying the law, to live in such a way as to demonstrate God and his character to the world around, to the nations around. Now, 1,000 and more years later, when Jesus went up on a mountainside to teach his disciples, he knew what he was doing. He was self-consciously evoking Moses on Mount Sinai. He knew that would be in the background of his hearers, and it was certainly in the background of his thinking. Indeed, there are times when we're reading this sermon that it appears to be almost Jesus' commentary on the Old Testament law, or rather he comments on how it has been applied by the Pharisees and so forth. It's rather that he fleshes out the fulfillment of the law. This is the life that the law pointed to. the behavior that God wants from his people. And that's all seen through the prism of Jesus and his teaching. This is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. What God's people are called to be and how they are called to behave. So, for instance, Jesus says, and we'll deal with this when we get to here, I don't know when. 2024, do you reckon, Tom? We get to verse 17? I don't know. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he's fulfilling the law. He's fleshing out what kind of lifestyle the law was pointing towards. It doesn't do away with God's law. It unpacks it. In many ways, it intensifies God's law. It makes it more stringent, actually. So, for instance, we've got those verses, 5:21-22. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus isn't just interested in the external outworking. He's interested in the inner passions and the will inside, that the thoughts that lead to the act. That's got to be rooted out too, he is saying. This is the life that the law pointed towards. And so we note then that he is talking to his disciples here. It specifically says that in verse 1. He saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. It reads like they went up to get away from the crowds. But interestingly, by the end of the sermon, if you go to the end, chapter 7, verse 28, we see that the crowds had gathered as he was teaching his disciples. Presumably, they'd followed them up, heard word. Oh, yeah, look, they've gone up there. Quick, let's follow. And they'd gathered too to hear Jesus' teaching. So although his words were primarily aimed at his disciples, and so he says things like, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He's talking about the people who follow him there. And that specifically applies to Jesus' followers. Inevitably, his teaching was being heard by other people, and it seemed to attract people. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you want to follow me? Well, then, this is how you are to be, and this is how you are to act. This is what life looks like in the kingdom of God, where King Jesus is reigning. Note that how they were to act or behave flows out of how they are to be. Charles Price, in his little book on Matthew, summarized the sermon by saying that the first part of the sermon, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, talk about the character of a Christian. And then onwards, 5:16 to the end, it outlines the conduct of a Christian. And that's important to note, because this is how the Christian faith works. The Christian faith is never a matter of saying to us, look, you want to be a Christian, you want to be God's child, then act like this. Clear this bar and then you'll be in. God will accept you. It's never that way around. First, God rescues us. He gives us new life. He gives us new hearts. And our changed behavior flows from that. Maybe you've never grasped that. Maybe you've been coming along here. Maybe you're attracted to Christ, to the Christian life, and you're coming along to church and you're trying to understand. And maybe you're trying hard to live as you think a Christian should do, like by coming to church. But actually, maybe first you've not actually accepted what God has done for us. Ultimately, you do think maybe that it's all about you trying harder to behave a certain way rather than accepting that grace and salvation Jesus brings as a free gift. And maybe sometimes, and responding to that, maybe sometimes people who've grown up in a Christian home can make the mistake that by their kind of conforming outwardly, they've adopted the pattern, but they've never actually had that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus where they said, Lord, forgive me and give me new life, and then I'll live out my response. Maybe there are people here like that today, or listening, or watching on screen. You know, the other way around, the idea of having a bar to clear or a lifestyle to conform to in order to be accepted, that can never work. It can never work. Because hard as you try, you won't be able to live that way. You might have a good day, you might have a good act here and there, but consistently and deep inside, you'll never do it. It's doomed to failure. You need God to save you first and then to change you. And actually, that's all part of his saving work. Salvation is the ongoing transformation that follows on from giving our lives to Christ. But if you've never done that, you can turn that around today. You can turn that around. You can come to him and say, Lord, I cannot do it. I fail. I have failed. I know my life falls short of your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Please forgive me. And as you raised Jesus from the dead, give me new life today. And if you pray that with a sincere heart, he will do that right now and bring you into his kingdom. That is the doorway into this blessed life, this good life. And so that first section, the character of the kingdom, starts with what we call these famous verses. We call them the Beatitudes, which kind of means something like the blessed things, the blessednesses. Because they all start blessed, just in case you hadn't noticed. We'll be considering these in the next few weeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. It's interesting, that Greek word translated blessed, the word is makarios, it means happy. Means happy, literally. Most translators avoid that translation. I guess they do that because it seems rather superficial. Seems rather worldly to think of happy as being the defining characteristic of Christians. But maybe the problem is more the things we tend to associate with bringing us happiness. Whether or not we are superficially happy is so often dictated by our circumstances, isn't it? Whether our team wins or whether we've just bought a new pair of shoes, maybe. But of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He doesn't mean just superficially happy. He is talking about a deep-seated wholeness that transcends our circumstances. God doesn't promise us that our circumstances will always be good and nice and happy. I'm sure you've noticed that that isn't always the case. But this blessedness, this wholeness, this deep-seated contentment, this is what he promises to those who truly follow him, a contentment and inner peace. Not that there'll also not be turmoil and mixed emotions and frustrations and all the rest of it, absolutely. But that deep-seated shalom goes deeper than those. Whatever the circumstances, we may well be feeling other things at the same time. Sadness, grief, anger, frustration. But this blessedness in Christ goes deeper. And it is a very, very precious thing. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That promise comes twice. It's repeated towards the end, and it thus forms a little kind of literary envelope inside which actually all the Beatitudes are wrapped up. It's all about receiving the kingdom of heaven, possessing the kingdom of heaven. These are the characteristics of those who live in the kingdom of heaven. And to introduce the whole of this sermon, which then describes what life is to be like inside the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. It's an interesting phrase, the kingdom of heaven. In one sense, of course, we could say, as those verses from Chronicles declare, he's king. He's king of kings. God is king of kings. He rules over all, everywhere, is subject to his rule. His kingdom is everywhere. But we also know that people can and do resist his rule. They do not bow the knee. We don't. We all have done that many times. as do the powers and the principalities who oppose God's rule, the devil and his cohorts. They will have to submit eventually and fully to God's rule. But at the moment, they'll do what they can to undermine it. But when this term is used, then, kingdom of heaven, typically in Matthew's gospel elsewhere, it's often kingdom of God. Jesus means the place where God's rule is recognized, where he is acknowledged, where his rule holds sway. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people whose character is like this, as he's going to outline. And he says they are blessed. We are blessed when we accept God's rule, because life is better lived his way when he is recognized to be king. And the rest of the sermon will show us how and why it's better. The way people treat each other is better his way. The first editions of John Stott's excellent Bible Speaks Today commentary, which I'm sure is on many of your shelves. He wrote the commentary on Sermon on the Mount. Well, in the early days, as I can remember, it came out like this and was entitled Christian Counterculture. This is life lived God's way as opposed to life in the world as we know it. So often lived opposed to God's way and his rule. And this is a fundamentally different life. It's a different culture. And it's all about us looking out for each other rather than looking out for number one. It's about going deep inside rather than just judging what's on the surface. It's not enough just not to murder. The very hateful attitudes that might lead to murder must be changed and so forth. And this is a counterculture. It kind of, within our own culture, it subverts the culture around us. That's how it's to be. That's how Christianity works. It doesn't work best, actually, from a so-called Christian government imposing rules on a people. It works best by the church inside society, changing things from the inside out. That's what we're called to do. Some people talk rather dreamily and loftily about the Sermon on the Mount, as if, you know, it's simple. Oh, it's so simple. This great teacher, just these simple words. And if only we were to put them into practice. Why do we have to? We make things so complicated. Why can't we just live simply as Jesus told us to do? But you know, as I read the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is talking about, this is not simple. This is not easy. Not at all. I heard the Sermon on the Mount sung Bob Dylan, but it was too complex. Leonard Cohen sang of the staggering account of the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't pretend to understand at all. Well, if this sermon is indeed a bar-setting exercise, if this is about how high we have to jump in order to get in, actually, I just realized these guys had Jewish backgrounds. It's interesting they should say that. This is these guys with Jewish heritage. But if this is about how to get in, well, then I'm with Bobby and Lenny all the way. What Jesus expounds is not simple. It's not easy, humanly speaking. It's unattainable. We could never jump that high. Not by ourselves, not without God inside us. As Charles Price again puts it, we do not evolve from conduct to character. By doing the right things, we do not become the right person. Jesus is always savior before teacher. He changes what we are before changing what we do. Fail to understand this, and his teaching on conduct becomes legalism, an external imposition rather than an internal transformation. And this is fundamentally what makes Christianity different, isn't it? It does fundamentally change things. You find me a religion that talks in the same terms. They all talk about what we have to do in order either to sort ourselves out or to find ways to climb the ladder, to draw near to a particular deity or to earn their favor or whatever, to win a reward. But Jesus Christ comes and says, there's nothing you can do. And if nothing else, the Sermon on the Mount demonstrates that. You want to earn your way? You want to earn your righteousness? Okay, do this. And if we read it in those terms, it crushes us. Because we can't do it. Charles Price again. Jesus Christ did not come to preach ethics or to refine a moral code, but to invade ordinary human beings with the life of God and consequently transform their behavior from within. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Matthew tells us earlier, this is just in the previous chapter, this is his summary statement of Jesus' preaching. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, that's chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He preaches the kingdom. And then he says, how do you respond? You respond by repenting, by turning around and following me. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has drawn near because Jesus, the King, has arrived. And that's what makes the difference. And our response to the King is to turn around, to stop running the other way. It's what repent means. To leave behind our resistance to God's rule. To leave behind trying to do it our way. Now, unlike those first hearers of Jesus' message, we can see further, can't we? We can see what happened next. We can see the whole story. We can see his death as a sacrifice for our sin. So it's not that sin wasn't being dealt with. It would be dealt with. We see his resurrection. We see Jesus launching that new life, that new creation, that new life principle that will make the difference between us being able to go this way or not. And so we see that. And as we see it, God calls us to look to him with the eye of faith and to accept his death for me and to accept his new resurrection life and to turn and follow him. That's the response to the gospel, which is the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is what we're being faced with here in this chapter, in these chapters. In that way, he will then be allowed, he will be enabled to transform us from the inside out and so enable us to start living appropriate to this coming kingdom. So have you entered this blessed life, this good life? If not, as I've said, you can do it right now. Do you really think it's possible for you to access this yourself off your own bat, through your own efforts? Surely not. Admit it, accept it, humble your pride, bow the knee, turn to him, and let him carry you into his kingdom. And for those of us who are already living in that kingdom, well, it's a challenge, isn't it? Here's the challenge for us as we listen to Jesus' words over the next few months, possibly years. Maybe decades. Have we grasped this vision of living out the blessed life, the good life? Have we grasped this right here in this world? We don't just accept Jesus and then carry on as we were before. We accept him and then are transformed to live this way, to live differently wherever God has called us. Have you grasped that? Wherever you are, in the family you are in, in the workplace God has placed you, in that street, in that sports club. You're not there by mistake. You're not there just to keep your head down and not draw attention to yourself. You're there to live this way. To open a window into the kingdom of heaven for those poor people around you who cannot yet see it. That's why you're there. Maybe you've asked yourself, why on earth did God put me in this family, this job, this street, this football team that loses every week? I don't know, whatever. Well, this is why. This school. God has called us to be a little outpost of his kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, opening that window for others to glimpse a view into that glorious kingdom. And so fulfilling the calling of God's people as given to Israel all those years ago, the calling to be a light to the nations, to be lights to the world. Jesus ends this sermon with the parable of the wise and foolish builders, often talked about, often sung about. I'm not sure we always apply it appropriately. You know, what is the difference between them, these two builders? It's not actually so much what they say they believe, is it? It's not at all. It's how they respond. The wise man hears these words and puts them into practice. The foolish person doesn't. So it's a challenge for us as we listen. Will we follow? Will we respond? Or will we let these words blow over us and be gone? You know, the law, Jesus was fleshing out life that the law pointed forward to. Even as Jesus is speaking, he is speaking prophetically of what life in the kingdom will be like when Jesus returns, when the King returns. We're going to sing about that in a moment. Jesus the King returning. And it will be glorious. And this life points, this sermon points towards the values, expectations, the way life will be in that glorious kingdom. But of course, that kingdom starts now and grows, doesn't it? And we're all part of it. And we're moving towards that end. Let's take these words to heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that time when Jesus sat down on the mountainside with his disciples and taught them. And we thank you that we have a record of that. And we thank you that these words come to us by your Spirit today. You've preserved them. You bring them to us today. And what are you saying to each of us? Lord, I pray at the very least you'll get us excited about our great calling to live out this counterculture in this world that we see makes us shake our heads, makes us tut, makes us feel sad and despairing often. Oh Lord, this is our role to live out something different. And we need your help. We can't do that without you inside us. We need the help of your Spirit every day. So I pray, envision us, energize us, enable us to follow as Jesus leads the way. Amen.